Welcome to the Pennsauken Gospel Hall podcast. Thanks for joining us for our 2025 season of the Summer Gospel Tent. This year, we were joined by Eugene Higgins from New Jersey and Willens Alcala from Brisbane, Australia, to share the message of the gospel from God's Word.
Let me repeat that welcome. Thank you very much for coming tonight. So nice to have you here on this Tuesday night. And it is our hope that the reading of the Bible, the presenting of Christ to this audience, will result in eternal blessing for you and for your family. Remember the meetings that have been announced. I see some of you with sweaters and jackets. This is wonderful weather for tent preaching. We have had meetings at times where the temperature was close to 100, so this is a great opportunity for preaching the gospel. I'd like to read in the third chapter of John's biography of the Lord Jesus, John chapter 3, and we're going to commence at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now it would benefit and profit you greatly to read the whole of this chapter at your leisure, but I have read just this part because I want to focus your attention on the all-important truth of a new birth, a second birth. The Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, except a person be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. So if the brief time I am before you and we're considering these truths, if it does not provoke in your thinking the question, have I been born again, then I will have miserably failed in my part of the meeting. The whole purpose of the message just now is to cause everyone here to consider this truth and to ask yourself candidly, do I have a moment in my life when I was born again? I just want to say five facts about the new birth, and I'll keep my eye on the clock, and I'd rather close on time and leave my brother the balance of the meeting than go over time. So I want you to notice, first of all, that the new birth is essential, not peripheral. It is essential to reach heaven. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. I don't know how the Lord Jesus could have been more emphatic than in the choice of words he gives. Except a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Those words ring with the command and authority of the Son of God himself. Now, I could quote great authorities. I could quote to you authorities from history. I could tell you that all down through the ages, this is not something new or has recently been invented. All down through the ages, true gospel preachers have been preaching what the Lord Jesus preached, that you must have a second birth. For instance, you'll find that a man like Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon and men like Moody and more modernly Billy Graham constantly preached you must be born again. It may be that you have sung about it without even realizing it. Because at Christmas time, you'll hear, and maybe you're even silently going through the words as you're walking through a store, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Remember the lines? Born to lift the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Got that? He came. So that men and women could have a second birth. Have you been born again? But I could cite authorities from the Bible, not just from history. For instance, Peter, in the first chapter of his first letter, writes that people who are saved are born again by the word of God that lives and abides forever. John, in the first chapter of the book from which we read, he described that new birth, and he said it is not of blood, it's not of the will of men, it's not of the will of the flesh, it is a birth from God. James, in the first chapter of his epistle, says that people are born again through that engrafted word, the word of God. But I have read to you an authority that trumps all of them. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is the person who holds the keys to heaven. And he says, if a person is not born again, that person cannot see the kingdom of God. So you'll see that there is the greatest authority of all. Not us. Not Mr. Alcala, who has come all the way from Australia to teach us from the Bible. Not some church organization or a preacher or a pastor or a priest or a minister or a rabbi. The Son of God says, you have to be born again. Now, what I find, and my experience is very little, but what I find is that when you ask people if they hope to be in heaven, generally they will begin to tell you about their religion. Someone will say, I'm a devout Catholic. I'm a good Baptist. I am a Presbyterian. I'm Pentecostal. But the Lord Jesus doesn't say, except a person be a Catholic, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, except a person is a Protestant, except a person is a Pentecostal. He says, you have to be born again. Other people will begin to tell you a long list of what they have done that's good. But the Lord Jesus doesn't say, except a person has a sterling character, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Of course, other people will tell you all the bad things they haven't done. I don't know why. I wouldn't go to heaven. I never murdered anybody. I never robbed a bank. But the Lord Jesus doesn't say the only people who can go to heaven are people that don't have black marks against them. He says, if you're going to be in heaven, you must be born again. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Say, well, I'm somewhat confused as to what the term means. So was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was thinking about a physical second birth. And as an old man, he's asking the Lord Jesus, at my age, how could something like that be possible? And the Lord Jesus redirects his thinking, that what he was talking about was a birth from God, a spiritual birth that puts eternal life into the soul of a man or a woman. So that your first birth gave you life that fits you to live on earth. The second birth gives you a life that fits you to live in heaven. And the person telling you about that, and I think this is remarkable, he assures you of the reality of this truth by prefacing his statement twice over, it's true. It's true. Or verily, verily. Or as some versions will put it, assuredly, most assuredly, I say to you, except a person be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I was reading a story this morning about the eruption of a volcano. It took my mind back to what I had read about Mount Pelee in 1902 at the north part of the island of Martinique. Mount Pelee began throwing out clouds of dust and ashes. At 7:50 a.m. on May the 8th, it exploded. The casualty list, as far as they could discover, was between 30,000 and 36,000. They couldn't find all the bodies. Between 30,000 and 36,000 people died. But I want you to back up in your thinking. Because when that mountain was showing activity before the explosion, the St. Pierre newspaper ran an interview with a professor who was a so-called authority. Here are his words. Pelee presents no more danger to the inhabitants of St. Pierre than does Vesuvius to those of Naples. Of course, that wouldn't be very encouraging to me. But the editor then added, we can't understand the panic. Where could one be better off than here at St. Pierre? Now, do you understand that? A so-called expert, probably a volcanologist, says, no, we're secure here. The editor says, I can't understand the panic. Where would be better to be than St. Pierre? Tell that to 36,000 people who were incinerated. The experts were wrong. Please do not trust somebody that may claim to be an expert. The one person you can trust explicitly is God. And that's the person who says, if you're going to be in heaven, you must be born again. It's true. It's true, I say to you. Notice, please, that he assures you of its authority. He's assuring you that it's true, it's reality, when he says, verily, verily, or it's true, it's true. But notice, please, the note of authority when he says, I say unto you, I say unto you. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. We're not listening now to the disciples, as authoritative as they might be. We're listening to the Son of God. And with all the authority that belongs to God alone, he says, I am saying to you. So you see, if I were to stand before you tonight and say that a person does not need to be born again to go to heaven, I would not only be lying, but I would be contradicting the highest authority in the universe. I say unto you, Jesus says, except a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, right at this point, it might have been possible for Nicodemus to think to himself, this is a very important topic. And as a teacher of the Jews, it would be wise for me to master this so that I would be able to present this to other people and explain to them their need because they are not as religious as they ought to be. But the Lord Jesus never allowed that kind of confusion in the minds of his audience. And so I read to you verse 7. Where the Lord Jesus looks into the eyes of this religious, devoted teacher who has spent his life serving God. And the Lord Jesus says to him, do not be surprised that I am saying to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus is one of the best. And as somebody has said, if it's true for the best, then it's true for the rest. If he needs to be born again, a man like that, a Bible scholar, a servant of God, a teacher of the law, if he needs to be born again, then what's true for him is true for all of us as well. You must be born again. Around the year 200, the African Christian Tertullian wrote these words. Now listen carefully, please. Quote, we Christians are forbidden to introduce anything on our own authority, or to choose what someone else introduces on his authority. Our authorities are the Lord's apostles, and they in turn introduced nothing on their own authority. They faithfully passed on to the nations the teaching they had received from Christ. Did you hear his opening words? We Christians are forbidden to introduce anything on our own authority. Neither of the speakers tonight has any authority to tell you anything else but God's truth. And if you were here last night and heard our brother's stirring preaching, mentioning from Galatians, if an angel were to come from heaven and preach any other message other than the gospel of Christ, Paul says he would be accursed. We have no authority to pass on to you anything other than what this book says. And this book says, God says, the Lord Jesus says, you must be born again. That is absolutely essential. Now, please notice again, it is spiritual in its nature. Nicodemus is thinking along the physical lines, thinking a man of his age, how could he go through the birth process again? But the Lord Jesus makes it clear to him that what he is talking about is a spiritual new birth. It is the moment when a sinner trusts Christ and he receives eternal life. There's no church on earth can give you that. There's no preacher on earth can impart that to you. This comes from God the moment that a sinner personally trusts the Lord Jesus. So unlike the first birth, which imparted to us a sinful nature, the second birth gives a human being eternal life. I had an email from a, if I say aged friend, she's only a few years older than I, so I'll just say I had an email from a friend today, and she said, "I will never forget," these are her words, "I will never forget the experience and the joy when I first understood that Jesus died for me. I will never forget the experience and the joy when I first understood that Jesus died for me." Now, I would like to ask you whether you have a moment in your life when you had that experience, when you realized that you were on the Broadway, or when you came to understand that your sins were going to shut you out of heaven. Have you a moment in your life when you found the solution to your greatest problem, the remedy to your greatest problem? You found salvation through the Lord Jesus. You received eternal life from God. Have you a moment like that? I wouldn't be here preaching to you if I had not had a moment like that, July the 10th, 1966, at about 9:45 in the city of Philadelphia, the third floor, back bedroom of a Philadelphia row house, 1304 South 15th Street, just about 14 blocks south of City Hall, when God gave me eternal life. So how did you know that? Did you have a rush of joy? Did you know that you had eternal life because you saw something or you felt something? I knew I had eternal life because God told me that in His Word. You see, the same book that told me I was going to hell, and I believe that, was the same book that told me that the moment I took Christ as my Savior, I started for heaven. And I believe that. And that is why later in this chapter, when Nicodemus, confused about the new birth and wondering how it can happen, the Lord Jesus says to him, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but be born again, should not perish but have everlasting life." And if you would like to leave the tent tonight with everlasting life, if you would like to leave the tent tonight born again, the way it happens is that a person takes his place as a sinner before God and trusts Christ for salvation. We're talking about a spiritual new birth that comes from God. It's distinct altogether from human endeavor. Doesn't have anything to do with whether you try to change your life or you try to improve or you try to live better or you begin to think, I need to live like a Christian. This is something that a sinner receives from God by His grace, and he receives it because that man or woman has trusted Christ. Years ago, there was a man who was trying to preach. He'd become fairly important. He'd become Prime Minister of Holland later in his life. But he was just preaching like you would become a plumber or a carpenter or making bagels. That was his job. He didn't know the gospel. He wasn't preaching the gospel. He was just preaching about living a moral life. And in his audience, there was a woman who was saved. And she came to the back after one of his sermons, and she shook his hand, and she said, "Dr. Cooper, that was a really good sermon, but you need to be born again." Quite a thing to tell the preacher, huh? "Dr. Cooper, that was a really good sermon, but you need to be born again." Same thing happened to Jonathan Edwards' grandfather. He's standing at the door of his house up in Massachusetts, and he's watching his church members, people he preaches to. He's watching them going by, and he called to the one of them, and he said, where is everyone going?" They said, "Well, we're having a prayer meeting." "Well, what's up? What? "Well, we're praying that you'll become born again." He was preaching, just as Dr. Cooper was, but he had never been born again. I'd have no business and no right to be on this platform if there hadn't been a moment in my life when, as a guilty sinner, the Lord Jesus saved me and gave me the new birth. This is something that is spiritual, not physical. And maybe I could just focus on this, that it's personal. It's internal. It's not general and external. The Lord Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and he likens the wind. The wind blows wherever it wants. You can't tell where it's coming from and where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He's telling us that the new birth is something that man can't create, man can't plot and plan on, and that when a person is born again, he has received something from God, that it is possible to have an outer change to how I live and behave without ever having an inside change. I'm pausing purposely. I want you to grasp that. It's possible for a person to change his lifestyle, his habits, clean himself up, maybe get baptized, join a church, become more religious, read the Bible more, be more devoted, and never had a change in here. That's possible. I want to tell you what is impossible. It is impossible to have a change in here and not have some change outside. When a person receives eternal life, that person has had his life changed, has had his character changed, has had his destiny changed by the Lord Jesus. Let me close by just telling you about a man named Genesius. One of the worst periods of persecution that Christians went through was when the Roman emperor was a man named Diocletian. Diocletian unleashed the dogs of persecution against the Christians. And he was attending a play where Christianity was being mocked. And one of the men involved in the play was a man named Genesius. And his part in the play, he was supposed to come out onto the stage and he was supposed to say this: "I feel so heavy. I want to be made light. I want to die as a Christian so that I may fly to God as my refuge." The trouble was, if I could put it that way, that Genesius knew the gospel. And as he was saying the words, his conscience was smiting him. Of course, when he said the words, the crowd roared in laughter, making fun of Christianity. And another man came out and he pretended to pray over Genesius and pour water on him and all this. But on his knees, having said those words, Genesius's conscience struck him. And he stood right up and he said, "I want to receive the grace of Christ that I may be born again and be set free from the sins which have been my ruin." Got that? "I want to receive the grace of Christ that I may be born again and be free from the sins that are my ruin." And the crowd exploded, thinking it was part of the act. And then he said this. This sealed his doom. "Illustrious emperor," speaking to Diocletian, "and all you people who have laughed loudly at this parody, believe me, Christ is the true Lord. I've trusted him. I'm sorry for my sins. He is my king and my savior." They beheaded him. But his words were, "I want to have the grace of Christ to be born again and to be free from my sins. I hope that as you listen to my dear brother preach the gospel, that deep in your soul, there will be a hunger, a longing, a thirst for a new birth, a new start in life, eternal life, the gift of God, because that is what God is offering you tonight through his Son, the Lord Jesus."
The Gospel according to Luke chapter 3. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 3. And let's take the reading from verse number 3. We're talking about John, that is normally called John the Baptist. "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I'm going to repeat verse number 6. Please notice verse number 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Go to verse number 16, please, in the same chapter. Let's read from verse 15, sorry. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I need to read another verse, sorry, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. In these some words that were said by the same person, John the Baptist. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I must repeat these words as well. What John said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we know that the Lord always blessed the reading of his precious word. So we are reading about a character that is well known by many people in the scriptures, that we said already his name, John the Baptist. So we said that John the Baptist was the forerunner, meaning that he went ahead to prepare the coming of the Lord Jesus to the world. I need to give a little bit of explanation about the circumstances in which John the Baptist started his preaching at that time. The nation of Israel, God's earthly chosen people, has had 400 years without any direct revelation from heaven. I don't know if you are aware of this fact. Our Bible is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. But between the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament to the first book in the Bible in the New Testament, there is a gap of 400 years. So we are now the year 2025. We go back 400 years. It will be the year 1625. This country was completely different back then. It was even before independence. If you go that back in time in Australia, that will be the first Europeans arrived in Australia the same year that this country became an independent nation, 1776. The first British established a colony in what we call today Australia. So 400 years is a long period of time. And during that time, many things happened. The last time that there was a revelation for God was then 400 years ago. What happened in those 400 years in the nation of Israel specifically? Well, that nation that was supposed to be a light in the darkness in the world. By the way, did you know that all the nations of the earth in the ancient world, they worship a multitude of idols, a multitude of gods. Only the nation of Israel believed in one God. They didn't have any idols to worship there. But these people became into a kind of religion with two extremes. If you are familiar with the New Testament, you have heard about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were people that believed in the Word of God, but not in every word in the Word of God. They didn't believe, for example, in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spirits. In other words, they say, well, this is the Word of God, but I'm going to decide which of the Word of God I'm going to believe. So they were taken out, portion of the Bible. The other extreme of the spectrum of the religion back then were the Pharisees. These people said, no, we are not like the Sadducees. They are taken away from the Word of God. We believe this is the Word of God. But on top of that, we have our own commandments, our own traditions. So one group didn't believe that everything in the Bible was the Word of God, the Bible that they had at that moment, the Old Testament. The other group believed this is the Word of God, but we need to put something else on top of it. Does it sound familiar today? How many people today, they practice something similar one way or another? When we preach the gospel, we are saying that if we died in our sins, we would be lost in a place of eternal torment. And how many times people have come to me telling me that, well, you know what? I believe in the Bible, but I cannot believe that a loving God is going to send anybody to the lake of fire. In one place, in Brisbane, in Australia, we were preaching in a place, the name of the building was Bethany Hall. We had a chart similar to this one. One lady came a little bit earlier. That lady was actually from Switzerland, a European backpacker visiting the country. And she said, I cannot stay for the meeting. I'm going to go somewhere else. And I said, well, if you want to, please come and have a look. We've got a beautiful chart there, and you can have a look very quickly if you have any question. Oh, yeah, of course, I will go. You know, souvenirs, a couple of pictures, so on. And then she was looking at the chart. I said, wow, this is very beautiful. And she was looking at the picture of a heaven, like a recreation of heaven. And then she looked at the corner down there, the lake of fire. So I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but I don't believe in this bit here. That is what the Sadducees believed. That was what they did. I don't want to believe some portions of the Word of God. Other people can be like the other extreme, the Pharisees, that they say, this is the Bible, but I want to have my own rules on top of that, that I want people to follow. John the Baptist was sent to prepare that nation that had gone into those extremes of separation from the Word of God, to prepare the way of the Lord. What a tremendous task he had. And what did he do? Pay attention to this because this is very important. What did he do to prepare that nation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Why? My dear friends, what we have been saying here from the beginning and what we are going to be repeating every time, because the big problem for every person is sin that is in every one of us. The message that John presented to them through that symbol of the baptism was, we are sinners. And the only way to have peace with God, the only way to enjoy a real, meaningful relationship with God, not only here on earth, but for all eternity, is if we understand that we are sinners and we need to deal with the problem of our sins. So John was sent to prepare that way for the Lord by waking up the nation. They were self-confident with their own traditions. They believed that they could please God by themselves. And John the Baptist came to tell them, repent, repent and believe. There is one who is coming that is mightier than I. Now, what is the meaning of the word repent? You know, some people sometimes do something wrong and they feel bad. I shouldn't be doing that kind of things. That is wrong. But then they do it again. And then maybe that second time they don't feel as bad as before until we get used to it. That is not repentance. Repent means to stop, turn around, and go into a different direction. When I first arrived in Australia, well, you know that in Australia you drive on the other side of the road. You know that? So, and that I have to keep reminding myself when I'm driving here that I have to keep right. Over there, you keep left. The steering wheel of the car is on the other side of the car. So when I sit there, I think that the one who is sitting next to me is the driver. But no, I have to drive. And not only that, but also you got miles and kilometers, which is different. So I need to keep in mind several things when I'm driving here. But when I arrived in Australia, I grew up in Venezuela. We drive like here. But when I went to Australia, I have to learn how to drive on the other side. We didn't have GPS, Google Maps. Some of the young people say, how do you, you know, manage yourself without all that kind of thing? Well, we have a big book with all the maps of the city. And we have to look for the address where we want to go and take notice of all the streets that you have to follow to try to get to the other side. And that was horrible for me. I was going to one part of the city in the south side of Brisbane called Salisbury. And then I was very confident that I was doing a great job driving myself. And suddenly, palm trees, the ocean, waterside. What happened? I was going in the wrong direction. I was going north instead of going south. And I arrived to a beautiful place called Redcliffe. If you go to Brisbane, please visit that place. I can tell you that if you want to. But I was going completely on the opposite direction to where I was supposed to be. And I was thinking all the time, you are doing great. Keep going, keep going. What happened? My wife said to me, I don't remember that palm trees are abound in Salisbury. I think we are on the wrong way. What was my option? What did I have to do? Stop. Turn around and go to the opposite direction. My friend, that is repentance. Repentance is a stop arguing. There was no point to tell my wife, no worry, darling, we were going to get there. Well, maybe I keep going around the globe, I eventually come there. But don't worry, darling, this is fine. No, stop arguing. There is no point to pretend that what you're doing is right. Recognize, understand, don't fight with God. Don't make your own argument. I'm a sinner. I'm going in the wrong direction. If I keep going this way, I'm going to end up in a place of eternal torment and separation from the presence of God. Stop. Turn around and look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross to give us salvation. That was the job of John the Baptist, where he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then he said something beautiful. I repeated the verse twice when we were reading verse number 6 in Luke chapter 3. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He was preparing the nation. People need to be aware of their sins. They need to know that they have to repent. And they say, well, and all flesh, meaning everybody will see the salvation of God. How? And I believe that's why John the Baptist said what we read in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold. That word, behold, look. But it's not only have a look. That word, behold, means keep your eyes fixed on something. Look carefully. It's like when you go to a museum and you see a work of art. And then you said, look at that. Look at that. Pay attention to what is in front of you. Look at how beautiful. Admire every aspect of what is in front of you. John the Baptist said, every flesh, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And one day he saw his cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, coming to him. And he said to everybody, stop for a moment. I said that one was coming. I said that I am here only to prepare the way of the Lord. I said that one mightier than I was coming. Behold. Behold. The Lamb of God. Why the Lamb? There was something that was well known to the nation of Israel. The land reminds them of the Passover, a special celebration when they have to remember the night when the children of Israel left Egypt. When they were free, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm sure that you know the story, but just in case, they were captives, they were slaves in Egypt. And then the final moment when they were to be released by Pharaoh, who didn't want to let them go, they have to select a lamb without a spot to observe the lamb for 4 days. And finally, the lamb has to be slain. And then the blood has to be taken and sprinkled at the front of the door of the house. And that night, when the angel was passing, judging that nation of Egypt, and every firstborn in the family have to die, the angel could see the blood of the lamb. And then he said, and I shall pass over because of the blood of the lamb. What was John saying at that moment? The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. My friend, we're here to point to you to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that many of you have been coming to meetings in Pennsauken or Barrington or somewhere else listening to the gospel before. I hope that you have realized that we are not here trying to get people to follow us. We are not here because of your money. We are not here because we just want to inflate the numbers of our churches so that we can become more popular. My friend, we want you to look at the Lamb. We want you to forget about everything. We don't have any distraction here. We don't want any entertainment. We don't want to try to persuade you with clever arguments. We try to do our best to show you that you are a sinner and the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Behold the Lamb. All earth shall see the salvation of the Lord. All the religion that they have, all the traditions, Sadducees, Pharisees, whatever they have, they needed it. And praise the Lord that that Savior that came was not only for the nation of Israel, but for the world. Every nation, every point, every place. I'm so glad that the gospel went to Venezuela, where I was born. I'm so glad that the gospel went to Australia, where I live now, and certainly came to this great country as well. My friend, behold the Lamb of God. Don't put your trust in any leader, religious, political, academic, whatever. Don't think about any other person. He's going to come and give you peace and joy on this world. Because the only one who can give you not only peace on this earth, but also the joy of being with him in heaven, is the one who died on the cross for your sins. So that lamb, as we said before, have to be slain, has to be killed. The blood has to be shed. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And the only way to bring salvation is by someone dying because of their sins. Now, it's very important to remind us of something that we have mentioned as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ, although he became a man, he never sinned. He never did sin. He knew no sin. In him was not sin at all. Perfect, pure. Although we preach about this regularly, even when I said these words coming out of my mouth, that the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, for me it's just amazing. You know why? Because I have never met any person on earth that is not a sinner. And every morning, the first person that I see is myself in the mirror. And I am looking every morning a sinner, saved by grace, but a sinner. Can you imagine meeting someone that never said sorry for what I said? Can you imagine meeting someone who never had not even one sinful thought in his mind? I cannot imagine anything like that. Yes, there was one person on this planet that every step that he took, every word that he said, every thought that came to his mind, pleased God in everything. No one like him. And that perfect man, God manifested in the flesh, went to the cross. When he died on the cross, our sins were laid on him. For the Jews in the Old Testament, there was a special day, you don't need to remember all these details, called the Day of Atonement. The sins of the nation were covered at that moment. But the next year, every sacrifice of the Day of Atonement has to be repeated again. And the next year again, and the next year. John said, the Lamb of God, not that covers the sin of the world, take away the sin of the world. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with only one sacrifice, with only one death of a perfect, sinless, innocent victim, has the power to do what all the sacrifices of the Old Testament could never do because they didn't mean to do it. They were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus died on that cross and gave his precious blood, he said at the end these words, my friend, listen to this, what he said. It is finished. And the answer from heaven was to rend in twain, in two parts, the veil in the temple of the Jews. No more Day of Atonement. No more sacrifices. No more shedding of blood of animals, of victims, whatever. God was completely satisfied and pleased with the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. At the third day after his death, he was raised from the dead. And that's why we preach one who lives forevermore. My friend, a dead Savior cannot save anyone. But the Savior that we preach lives and lives forevermore. So John the Baptist was pointed to him. I finished just saying a couple of things and we will finish for tonight. He said he will baptize with Holy Spirit and fire. I know that that brings some confusion for some people, but the following verse explains what he really means with that. If you see, for example, in verse number 17, he speaks about that he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So he's saying the wheat, illustrating those who believe in him, they will be gathered in the barn. But the chaff, you know, the outer part of the grain of the wheat that is good for nothing, he will burn in the fire. So when John said he will baptize with his Holy Spirit and fire, in a very simple word here, this could be, I know, explained in a with more details, but in a very simple way, is saying that the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, will result in some people being gathered together to be with him. Salvation. But for those who don't believe in him, to go to a place of eternal torment. But the gospel is good news. And the good news here is you can be saved. If you understand really how serious our sins are, and by faith to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you recognize that when he died on the cross, your sins were there, and you just cried unto him with all sincerity that you want to be saved. My friend, wouldn't that be wonderful that in a beautiful evening like this, someone could cry unto the Lord? I will tell you, I think that I'm going to have an opportunity to give more details about my testimony. But when I got saved, I didn't wait for the meeting to be over. I didn't wait to talk to anybody. In the place where I was sitting, right there, I was so convicted that I was a sinner that I just bowed my head and I said, Lord, save me. And he did it. And he saved me. You can be saved now. Even at this very moment. And we trust that you will be saved for the glory of the Lord. Shall we pray?